Acts 24, verses 24 through 27, thinking on the subject of the evil forces working against Felix. Acts 24, 24 through 27, we read responsibly. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might lose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcus Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. 2 weeks ago, I spoke on Felix trembled. I said at that time that I would bring a message later on, another message on Felix. You'll recall at that time on that subject, I had a fourfold division. I want to review some of it tonight for a background for those who were not here, which will help and also will augment the message of the evening. We began with the subject, you remember, where it was a divine declaration. He reasoned with him in righteousness, temperance, and judgment. That was a divine declaration. It's important. The Apostle Paul, you remember, ended his message on Mars Hill, speaking to intellectuals on the judgment. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath raised from the dead. Judge them in righteousness by that man. Now notice, the philosophers, without any revelation from God, said man has three enemies. And I think it's well for us to notice this. Why don't people pay any attention to the warnings of the judgment? Why is it so many live recklessly until the last hours of their life, and then the moral law in the heart of man springs up and they speak of repentance? Well, the philosophers had it not from revelation but from reason. They said man has three enemies that are always with him. One, they said, was individualism. Individualism. That no two of us are alike. No two react alike. No two can be gauged alike. No two have exactly equal powers. The individualism of people. Now we know that. We've seen it in families. The great individualism of people. And then another thing was the indifference of people. Indifference, the philosopher said, was a great source of man's trouble, being his enemy that always dogged his footsteps. Ignorance. Ignorance, indifference, and individualism. Now you can put that down tonight as the reason why unsaved people pay no attention to the declaration of judgment, the divine declaration of judgment, and judgment to come through individualism. Oh, who cares? Roll it off. Throw it off of their shoulder. Roll it off of their mind. I'll think about it later. Put it off. Ignorance. Those who are ignorant both of their own constitutional responsibilities as well as ignorance of the Word of God. And indifference. Indifference. Now with that in mind, let us pass to the second thought. He said of temperance. Of temperance. He reasoned with him of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. We said a direct discourse was that where we discussed this. A direct discourse. Did you know that, and I made a great deal under this point of the matter of social drinking, and I want to repeat it tonight. Only I perhaps should summarize the point in repetition by an illustration and pass along, because it'd be so easy to wait and talk about it. Social drinking is getting to be one of the most almost insane habits that we have in society. It has come to be a symbol of social acceptance, it seems. And even people who dislike it and make a terrible face when they throw that slop down their throat, make a terrible face, but still they endure it in order to get social acceptance. Did you know that Abraham Lincoln the last day he lived, said, now, he said, we have abolished slavery. He said, when the Reconstruction is over, he said, our next task must be, he said, the destruction of the legalized liquor traffic. But did you know that while Lincoln sat in the Ford Theater that night, his assassin was in a nearby saloon, Wilkes Booth, getting himself drunken for this terrible, heinous crime of murder? And then, in order that liquor might get its full token, his bodyguard, who I believe at this time one of his bodyguards was Lemon, and I suppose it was Lemon, according to his biographers, and Lemon left his position behind the president where he was watching to go into the same saloon for a drink while the assassin was coming from the saloon back to commit the crime. Social drinking. I say, he reasoned to him of righteousness and judgment and temperance and judgment to come. Now, there was a divine declaration of judgment. There was a direct discourse. He was reasoning eye to eye, eyeball to eyeball. And then there was a dismal dilemma. We read Felix trembled. How many people, go back and read in the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel, where Belshazzar gave a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Yea, and then I read in the 30th verse of that fifth chapter of Daniel, and in that night was Belshazzar the king slain. But between these two points in the drama, there was a handwriting on the wall. And he saw the finger of the hand that wrote. And we read that his countenance was changed and that his knees were shaking and the joints of his loins were loose. But he went on because of ignorance and indifference and individualism. He went on and on into the night. And in the 30th verse, and in that night was Belshazzar the king slain. Then we had in the end, after this, after the dismal dilemma, the deadly delay we considered, with this we had him sending for Paul occasionally. Now at this point I would like to think our four considerations tonight bring bearing upon this deadly delay. When you delay a decision 2 years, it's quite a distance of time, quite a distance. And he kept this up for 2 years, adjourning Paul's case until finally, after 2 years, he adjourned his own case, to use the terminology of the courtroom. But the first that was working against him was a wicked woman, Drusilla, his wife. But she was a common law wife that was sitting by. So one of the forces of evil against this man was one that has been for good or evil against man since the days in the Garden of Eden. The evil influence of his wife, though she was a common law wife. And incidentally, at that point, we might quote Tacitus here, the ancient historian, who said of this man, Felix, he said that he exercised with all cruelty and licentiousness the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. Oh, what an indictment of history. Exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave, with all cruelty and licentiousness, sitting by his common law wife. It was an evil woman, and then the Idumean throne, and then the love of money, and then in the end the desire for the smile of society to avoid its frown. Now, as we touch these points just briefly, first of all, we find as we go through the scriptures, and just as you would close your eyes and look, think for example of none other than Samson, that man who produced such wonderful feats, who was God's man of strength, and yet it was Delilah that by whom his locks were shorn, and he ended in disgrace. And may I say, God didn't judge Samson in that last feat he produced when he pulled down those pillars of the Philistine's temple, and we're told he slew more in his death than he did in his life. He wasn't judged by God because he was worse than other men. He was judged by God because he descended to the level of other men, when God had him destined for something great. And he descended to be like ordinary men. And God had him appointed a higher plane and a better plateau. And he allowed a woman to pull him down and let him end in shame as he did. Well, we think of Ahab and Jezebel. It was Jezebel more than King Ahab that gave the prophet his hard time, that put him under the juniper tree, that caused him to run before the chariots and hide in a cave. It was a wicked woman. Yea, and afterwards the prophet was asked, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And he, lifting his voice and his finger to the king, he said, "No," he said, "I'm not the one that troubles Israel. The one that's troubling Israel," he said, "is a wicked king upon the throne." It's been true ever since. When anyone raises their voice, anyone stands for righteousness, he's troubling Israel. They point their finger at the one who raises the forces of righteousness. And they're always sympathetic with those who are opposed and trying to betray society. So we have it. Well, we could go into modern history. Who is it that doesn't remember Adolf Hitler's Eva Braun? How they had their suicide pact in the building of the Third Reich, the last hours of their life, and had an official come in to pronounce a man and wife, thinking that that would cover their sins for eternity. Oh, have you forgotten Mussolini? Mussolini turned his back on a faithful wife who never ceased to love him, and wonderful children, and had to be dragged out of a mountain cabin with his mistress, and was shot dead, and their bodies were thrown into a truck like there were so many beeves, and brought down to the square in Milan and hanged up for eyes to gaze upon in absolute disgrace. A woman, a mistress. In other words, his reason had been beset. And instead of the great Benito Mussolini, the great dictator, he became the great slave of lust. And God dismissed him and found an ash can to throw his body in. And nobody knows where it is, for fear there might be enough fools left on earth to go and be interested in the shrine. Oh, beloved, we can't go too far. There's another side, of course, but it was an evil woman. Now notice two things about her. She was Jewish, and the Jews in this day hated the Christians. And so Felix's hands would be tied if he did anything in favor of the Christians, because it would be a slap in the face of his own common law wife. And he might have to change common law wives if he would do anything in favor of the Christians. So he was at a disadvantage. Now, let us pass, if we may, to the next, the Idumean throne. As time runs on, the Idumean throne, he had great ambitions. He was set for promotions, and the forces occupying were Roman forces, and if he kept quiet, no difference how many people he treated unjustly, if he kept everything smoothed over and quiet, he would be promoted on the basis of that. But if he allowed trouble, no difference who was to blame, he would not be promoted. His Idumean throne, this was in his eye at all times. I thought of this particularly in the light of what we have in Washington today. When I visited yonder in Westminster Abbey and saw the busts of the great leaders of the past, of Great Britain, and I have to confess I perhaps stood longer in front of the bust of William Ewart Gladstone than any other man. Oh, he was of the Victorian era that you hear smeared so many times. You hear it smeared by people who ought to be smeared, may I say? The Victorian era. And it was his last election that I thought of when I looked at the bust. Here he was with 80 years upon him, up for election. And Ireland was represented by Charles Stewart Parnell, who was being sued by Mrs. O'Shea, sued for divorce on the grounds of adultery. And it was known throughout Ireland. And William Ewart Gladstone said, "I refuse to stand on the platform with Charles Stewart Parnell." "Why," they said, "Mr. Gladstone," they said, "you'll lose the election." He said, "I'm ready for the party to lose the election, if that's necessary." He said, "Ireland will have to appoint somebody else." They said, "We're sure to lose. Parnell is the only one that can carry it." He said, "I would rather lose the election and let the party lose." He said, "I am a Christian. I love God," he said. And he lost the election. He lost the election. Oh, I'm walking on the upper road, for that still holds the sun. I'm climbing the night pastures where the starry river runs. And if you seek to find me in my old and dark abode, you'll find it written on the door, "I'm on the upper road." And nobody can walk the upper road in his own strength. This is the trials and troubles of Washington today. And I hesitate to even mention Watergate. But you know, the only safe way to walk on the upper road is if we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps cleansing us. It's a progressive present. Keeps cleansing us from all sin. But we can't do it in our own strength. As I said this morning of our friend F.B. Myers, he frankly told the Lord, he said, "I can't surrender this tiny key to the last little cupboard in my life." And the Lord said, "F.B., I know you can't surrender it, but will you let me take it?" Ah, that is the point. So many people try to surrender to the Lord's work, but it'll not work. So many people try to surrender to the Lord's service, but that'll not work either. You've got to surrender to the Lord. That's the only way. And this man, William Ewart Gladstone, there's so many stories about him come out in his biographies. One time, he was to appear for Parliament in a very important, one of the most important messages of his career, they said. And those who assisted and helped him said he was out and out and out in the night and didn't come in until about 5 o'clock in the morning. Had only time to make his own toilet, prepare himself, and go into the Parliament. And they found out that he had been upstairs in the back sitting with someone that was dying in the night, that didn't know the Lord as their Savior, and he led them to the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And he came back to his duties of Parliament. Yea, the British Empire, on which the sun never set, hasn't had such days, and perhaps won't again. It's amazing how we have so little of it today. The ambitions that this man had for the throne swept him into a vortex of defeat until he was utterly succumbed in the flood tide of sin and evil. But that isn't all. He also had said he desired that money might be given to him. Oh, I know money is a sensitive nerve. Do you know, after spending a half century in the ministry, I have never heard a spiritual person say one thing against the church asking for money. After a half century, decades in the gospel, I never heard one spiritual person raise their voice against the church trying to get a hold of some money for the Lord's work. And if this is reaching your ears and your mouth has been going on something like that, if it ever did, just bow your head and ask God to forgive you. Because the love of money is the root of all evil. That means there wouldn't be any brothels. There wouldn't be any robbers. There wouldn't be any thieves. There wouldn't be any bank robbers. We just go on and on and on in the whole category of sin. Jesus said, ye pay tithes of men, Annas, and come, and these things ought ye to have done, and not to have left undone these other things. I asked several weeks ago that those who might of this membership join me in doubling their faith promises. I'm sure there were some who were unable to do that. There were others who were able to do it and join me. There were still others that could have tripled and quadrupled them and never felt it. We made no personal investigations. We are grateful only to find in generalities that there were those who had not been givers of record that became givers of record to our program of progress. Two, that many had increased their giving and others had doubled. And I said at the time the purpose was not some emergency that we're going to be embarrassed at all. It was only that we might have at the end, when we go into this new building, we might have the wherewithal to buy materials and do for ourselves as we did before and save tens of thousands of dollars on things that are not included in the contract when they hand us the keys to the building. It begins in the Word of God. Jesus said, these things ought ye to have done and not to have left done these other things. Ye pay tithes, he said. But he said also, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was really something. Well, they believed all of the Old Testament scriptures, and they believed all the traditions of the elders. Like lots of people believe the Bible, cover to cover. They also believed confessions, creeds. They also had a fear of hell and a hope of heaven. They thought they were children of God by circumcision, like lots of people think they're children of God by baptism. They also gave their tithes regularly, 1/10 increase at all times. And 3 times a year they gave offerings that amounted to 5% more. So the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees on the matter of money added up to 15%. Now that doesn't mean that that's a maximum and all the Christian ought to give. All we have belongs to him. We're not legalistic tithers. We talk about money, the root of all evil. And we talk here of Jesus dead. Out of 38 parables, he had 12 parables out of 38 that dealt with your money. Now, if you're sensitive in this area, you're not very spiritual, may I say that? And you ought to go home and read all the parables of Jesus. And you'll find out it has to do with how you get your money, what you do with your money. Felix had hoped that he might obtain money from this poor, helpless criminal that was pleading his own case and was on his way to the emperor's court in Rome. So we find here the example of one, again, as we walk the line between obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the matter of our substance, And I've often said it'd be very difficult for us as husbands to persuade our wives if we were legalistic supporters of her. We furnished the board, we furnished the food, the groceries, the rent, and we just cut it off there, just legalistic supporters of her, fulfillment of the law. I don't think that would answer for the most of us in love. But I want to pass to the next, in which this man, Felix, wanted to do the Jews a favor. You see, his mistress was a Jewess, and she hated the Christians. And he wanted to do the Jews a favor for two reasons. For her was one, but he also wanted to do it because if he satisfied the Jews, there wouldn't be any trouble reported back in Rome, and he'd have a clear ticket for a promotion. So he was very anxious to please the people. May I say there are three ways that society tries to get you to surrender your testimony. One is they want you to adjust yourself to the mores and the standards of society. I just mentioned one, social drinking. You're square if you don't adjust to it. Well, I don't adjust to it. And I never hesitate to give an opportunity, if I give an opportunity, and sometimes I take it, to announce that I want nothing to do with it, that I don't buy poison, and I have lots of things I say about it that aren't complimentary. Society wants us to adjust to them. Now, the person that doesn't like it and doesn't have a habit for it and doesn't care for it, he takes it in order to get social acceptance, you see, with the world, which God hates. If God reached out of the sky with a doubled up fist and hit you in the nose, he couldn't hate it any more than that, to seek acceptance, because you're only pushing those individuals just a little further from Christ than they already are. And that's such a thing. The matter of adjustment to the world, acceptance, and then apathy. I never think of apathy, but what I think of that Catherine Genovese of New York, written up some years ago. She said, "Why doesn't somebody come and help me?" It was daylight. 38 people on the street, in the alley, and looking out of their windows of apartments, saw her being attacked. And it went on for almost a half an hour. And she kept crying, "Why doesn't somebody come and help me?" Well, do you know why? For the same reason that you don't do personal work. Same reason. They didn't want to get involved. That's why you don't ask someone if they're a Christian. You don't want to get involved. That's the reason. Exactly. They didn't want to get involved. It wasn't their affair. And maybe someone will tell you, it's none of your business if I'm a Christian or not. Someone told Moody that one time, and he says, "It wasn't until I asked you, and now it's all my business," he said. So we have the people that want to please society. Now we have to summarize this, and we may, if we may. We find in the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, something that I think would perhaps fit in here. Therefore, we find the second chapter beginning the first verse. "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Now it's a salvation they had, but they were neglecting it. And the word "slip" here is translated in some instances like a boat that would slip by in the water. Lest they should let them slip or drift, drift. And so we find this verse, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And if we should win the whole world, What shall it profit a man, though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Because of his indifference and his ignorance and individualism, should he go to hell for all eternity? The Word of God said, and we find in the Proverbs, he that is often reproved hardeneth his neck and shall be cut off, and that without remedy, we find. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We find the Word of God so plain, and we find the forces that left Felix adjourning Paul's case again and again, and every time he adjourned Paul's case, he adjourned his own case of becoming a Christian. He says, I will call for thee at a more convenient season. He wasn't like the one who said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Ah, but after 2 years, Porcus Festus came in Felix's room, and he left Paul bound. Why? Desiring to do the Jews a favor. He was still more anxious to please men than he was to please God. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Are these forces bearing upon you tonight? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God tonight. We pray that the example of this one coming out of the distant past, that he may trample upon hearts and minds and consciences tonight, and till they cry out for mercy with God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.